Thank you. Good morning and welcome. Jude verse 2. Why don't we look there together today? Last week we talked about contending for the faith. And you remember contending was a word that's only found once in the Bible. And it means to wrestle or to work for something, to really strive for something that's important in our lives. And if you remember, there were three words that we talked about. Remember, these are how God feels about you, that you're called, you're loved, and you're kept. Remember that? You're called and you're loved and you're kept. And then you remember who Jude was? Who was Jude related to? Who was his famous brother? Yeah, Jesus. But he doesn't leverage that relationship, does he? I mean, I would. If I needed to tell you guys something real important, I'd say, you know what, you guys, you need to listen to what I'm telling you because I'm Jesus' brother. I mean, I would use that. I would totally use that to get my point across. But what does he do? He doesn't say he's Jesus' brother, but he calls himself a servant. And what we need to remember is that a servant's the highest title that you can have. In the New Testament, when men of God would refer to themselves, they refer to themselves as a slave, a bondservant, or a servant of God. And so it's the highest title that we can have. It's the greatest privilege that we can have to be called a servant of the Most High God, Jesus Christ. As we go back to verse 2 this morning, there's three words that we're going to look at, and then we're going to look at some examples of how to be more like Jesus and the illustrations that Jude gives. So let's read this together. This is verse 2. It says, "May God give you," let's say it together, "may God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love." Father, we thank you that we can pray, that we can seek your face. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love in our lives. We thank you for mercy. We thank you for peace, that you give us these wonderful, wonderful attributes that we can live by. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to us today. Each person that's here, that the words that you want to say to us, that we would hear, that we would hear your voice, and then in turn that we would do what you tell us to do. And we thank you. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the companion to Jude is 2 Peter chapter 2. So if you want to kind of look back and toggle back and forth between that, that's in there. But if you'll notice, we said something in verse 2 that I think we need to look at or reiterate. And it's the phrase more and more, more and more. God wants to give you more and more. He doesn't want to give you just a little bit. He wants to give you a lot. And he wants to add to it and press it down and shake it together and then have it running over into your life. More and more, which actually means abundance, to multiply, but when you define it, it means maximum capacity. God wants you to reach maximum capacity in mercy, peace, and love. And the only way you can do that is through him, really. But that's what he wants. He doesn't want you just to get by or just to have enough. He wants it to be more and more. So we can do this morning. Why don't you look at the person next to you and just tell him, say, he wants to give you, look at him, you can point at him if you want. He wants to give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. Mercy, peace, and love. Let's talk about mercy. That's a good one. And these are found in Strong's expositive word dictionary, but it refers to the compassionate treatment to those who are in distress. And mercy oftentimes has with it the idea that somebody oftentimes has done something to you or offended you in some way, and then your response is not to one-up it or to do something back to them, but your response is to be merciful to them. How many of you know that's hard to do, isn't it? I would say this, before we get any further, mercy, peace, and love. If we need anything today more than anything ever before, it's those three things. We need more mercy, we need more peace, and we need more love. If we did those three things, we had those three things, we'd probably get along a lot better. And especially in the church, needs to be a place of mercy, peace, and love. And the reason that we are merciful is because God's merciful toward us. The Bible says that his mercies are new every morning. And so we can be merciful to people who don't deserve it. The other day I was running, and I don't know what I was thinking. I wasn't thinking. And I ran right in front of a truck, you know, and he was coming to a stop, and I thought that he was supposed to stop, but it was green. I didn't look at the light. Man, he didn't, thought that comes through my mind. He didn't give me the one finger salute. I mean, he was nice and everything. Well, then, not any more than maybe a quarter mile down the road, somebody didn't stop for me. And I thought about what happened back there. And I thought, you know, how can I do anything to this guy? Because this guy here was merciful to me. I can in turn be merciful to this person that did this to me. And so that's the idea. The idea is that God is the God of mercy. And if God has been merciful to you, then who are we to not or to withhold mercy toward people who don't deserve it? Because we definitely didn't deserve it either. In the Roman world, when this was written, mercy was not looked at as a great thing to have. It was actually a weakness. If you were merciful, you were weak. However, as Christians and as believers in Jesus Christ, the concept of mercy is deeply rooted in the relationship that we have with God and as His people. And so if He has been so generous toward us in mercy, we should be generous toward people with mercy. And how about people that we live with? We should be merciful toward them as well. People that we're related to, we should be merciful to them. People that we work with, they're challenging. Relationships are challenging these days, aren't they? We need to be merciful. And that's real important for us to think about in that sense. If there's one thing, if you ever find yourself in trouble, if you ever find yourself where you don't know what to do, or you are in a bad, bad way, you're in a bad spot, always appeal to the mercy of God. And the reason for that is because God is long-suffering and merciful. He overabounds in mercy. And so if you're ever in trouble, or you're in a bad spot, or someone that you love is in a terrible way, always, always appeal to God's mercy. Say, God, be merciful to them. God, be merciful. God, take mercy on my life. God, help me in that sense. And that's part of God's character, is that He's merciful. Number two is this: peace. And this is, of course, a Greek word, because it's in the New Testament, but it comes from a Hebrew word that you'll be well acquainted with, and that's the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. Shalom in Jewish culture, or in Israel, is a greeting. So if you say hi to somebody, or you greet somebody, instead of saying what's up or, you know, como estas or whatever, you would say shalom. And shalom brings with it the idea of not just peace, but also of prosperity, of safety, and blessing. So when you're saying shalom to someone, you're actually blessing them. You're blessing them with peace. You're blessing them with safety. You're blessing them with prosperity. And so when he uses the word peace, he's saying, I want the blessing of God in your life to be multiplied, to have it be more and more and more evident in your life. And so God is so rich in that concept toward us as well. God gives us peace. And peace isn't just the absence of conflict. That's not what that means. Peace, in the biblical sense, is one where it's God's favor and God's blessing bestowed upon your life. That's what peace is. And I think that we can all find ourselves lacking that, but in Christ, there's abundance of peace to go around. And then finally, the word love. And love's a general word, isn't it, that is thrown around a lot these days. We hear it in our music. We hear it all over the place. Or maybe you say it. I know I say it a lot. Man, I love that burger. I love that chocolate cake. I mean, we love things because of what they do for us, don't we? We love something because of what it adds to our lives. But this is a little different, this word love, and there's many Bible words for love in the New Testament. I think there's like seven of them. One of them is the love that you have as a friendship love. There's romantic love. But this word that's used here is the word agape, and it's a word that means unconditional love or favor that God gives us. That God loves us, not for what we can do for Him or what we can give back to Him. He loves us in spite of ourselves, or it's not conditional. It's not based on anything that we can do to make Him love us any more than He already does. He loves us the most. That is not a real easy concept for us to understand. But I think how it plays out is how we live it. So the concept of love can be very general. Like I said, you love something for what it can do. But love, how it lives out practically in our lives, is maybe kindness, compassion toward people, your favor that you give toward people who many times don't deserve it. The kindness of God always follows through with action. So when you say that you love, or we're supposed to love, it always has to be responded with action. And the action many times is kindness, or just the favor that you and I give to people. And that's important as well. We didn't deserve it, but God gave it to us anyway. So here's the why, verse 4. See verse 4, it says this: ungodly people have slipped in among you. That's why this was written. This small letter was written because imposters had made their way into this congregation. And so he wants to expose them with what they were trying to accomplish. And they had done this through stealth or through espionage. So they had wormed their way in. Some versions say that. They had wormed their way in. You know, they had found a crack and they had tried to infiltrate this particular group of believers. Now, I think this happens in a couple different ways. I think that probably they did it knowingly. So they wanted to propagate their agenda or their propaganda. They wanted to further it. But I think that it came so natural to them and they believed their own con that they just did it automatically. So I'm not so sure that it was, this systematic, thoughtful way that they want to worm their way in so that they can deceive these people. Yes, I do believe that. But I think more importantly, it was that's just the way they were, and they were spreading or trying to get their way because that's what naturally came out of them, because they believed it themselves. And here's the con. Here's the belief. It was a belief called Gnosticism. And I'm not going to get into all of it, but Gnosticism basically says this, that we are spirit beings. We receive Jesus. Our spirits are transformed and we are renewed in our spirits. And so whatever we do in our bodies doesn't really matter. We can do whatever we want in our bodies. So sexual immorality, licentiousness, all these things were very prevalent in these people's lives because they thought, well, it doesn't really matter because we're spirit people. Now, the interesting takeaway of this to me is that just a few years before, Jesus walked the earth and his ministry was prevalent, and the life change of his disciples was dramatic. Notice how soon this type of doctrine found its way into this fellowship of believers. So here's the result. The result is this, that it doesn't take long for people, for things to go south in people's lives. That's really the takeaway. Like, it doesn't take long. Like, you can have a great experience with the Lord. You can have a life-changing, monumental, transforming thing that happens to you in your life in God. And yet, if we don't stay the course and we don't stay in our lane, we can find ourselves going to places and doing things that we never thought possible. Okay? Here's the other thing about that, is that we don't feel like that we do Gnostic things today. Because we don't even, you know, we realize that there are consequences to what we do. Most of us realize that. But let me ask you this. Do you ever feel like that you can just do whatever you want to do? Do you ever feel like that, yeah, I gave my life to the Lord over here, and we compartmentalize our journey with Jesus. We say, okay, I'm saved, but now I'm just going to go do whatever I want to do. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm going to go where I want to go. I'm going to be with whoever I want to be with. I want to spend my money where I want to spend it. I don't want to think about anything. I don't care what, and we would never say this, but we live this way. I don't really care what God says or what he does. I'm going to heaven. I've asked Jesus into my life, and now I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. In a way, that's really the Gnostic spirit. The Gnostic spirit is that whatever we do doesn't really affect our spiritual journey or our spiritual maturity. That we can sort of just do and live our lives the way we want to live it. I want to tell you something. That is a bad road to get on. It's not the road of discipleship, and it's not the road of surrender. And if you're going to grow and mature in your relationship with Jesus, you have to come to the conclusion that this life is not your own, that you don't belong to yourself anymore, that he bought you with a high price. And because of that, then you live and you serve him and do what he asks you to do. That's what it's all about. That's what the Christian life is all about. Now, the lie that the devil will tell you is that you're going to miss out on something if you do that. But I want to tell you the opposite. You will receive more than you ever asked, imagined, or think because of your surrender and your journey of willingness to follow the Lord no matter what. So that's the backdrop or the undercurrent of the spiritual life that these people were going through. I think it's alive and well today. I just think it's packaged different, especially here. I'm going to give you two phrases that you're going to notice in verses 5 and 6. The first phrase is this: I want to remind you. He says it twice at least. I want to remind you. How many of you need reminded? I need reminded to be reminded. Don't you? That's how I roll these days. I need to be reminded, and then, oh yeah, I have to remember to not forget. Well, that's what he's saying. He's saying you need to remember something. And then the other thing that he says is he calls them these people. These people. He doesn't call them fellow believers. He doesn't call them brothers and sisters in Christ. He calls them these people. How many of you are ever around these people? You spend time with these people. You work with these people. These people. You know who these people are? These people are those that are outside of Christ. That's who they are. And we live and breathe and work among them and live among them, and they're there nonetheless. And we grow up together. The Bible says it's like the wheat and the tares. One day they'll be harvested. They'll be separated between the sheep and the goats. It's part of the way we live, the way where we're at. And he then turns and uses several examples or illustrations of what he's trying to get across. And if you'll notice in your notes today, there's seven of them, right? Is there seven or eight of them? We're only going to cover two of them today. And the two of them starts in verse 5, and he says, I want to remind you that Jesus delivered God's people. He's referring back to the Exodus account when the people of God were in Egypt, and Jesus, he says, led them out of spiritual and also physical slavery. Jesus led them out. That's not a, what would you say, it's not counter Bible that he uses Jesus. You think, well, Jesus didn't live until the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there's a phrase that's called the angel of the Lord. And a lot of scholars believe that that was actually Jesus. He was the angel of the Lord that helped lead God's people out of Egypt, along with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. You see that phrase quite a bit. Samson, the angel of the Lord came to Samson's parents. Joshua, the captain of the host, the angel of the Lord, probably Jesus. Jacob wrestling with the angel. Probably the angel of the Lord Jesus. So it's Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. That is called a theophany or a Christophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. So I don't want you to get messed up by that, to think that that's that there's some court of some that it's not fitting together. Jesus was there and he led them out of Egypt. And the thing that happened to them is that as they were led out of Egypt, and they were ready to, you know, go into the promised land, Moses sent out 12 spies to spy out the land and to bring back a report of what they would have to face and how they would have to deal with it. And so if you remember, when the 12 spies came back, 10 of them had what we call an evil report. Two of them had the right report. You remember who the two were, what their names were? Joshua and Caleb. That's why we name our kids Joshua and Caleb today. We don't even remember who the 10 guys were. We don't name our kids after the 10 guys because they gave an evil report. Here's the fascinating thing about the story. They all saw the same thing. All 12 saw the same thing. You know what they saw? They said, you know what? We're like grasshoppers. There are giants there. They have walled cities. I mean, this is crazy. There's even a Jewish image of the two coming back with grapes on a stick. The grapes are so big. You know, that's how big everything is and terrifying it is, and it's new, and there are all kinds of things going on. And yet, the other two say this: yes, they were giants there. Yes, it does look impossible, but God. And see, that's the difference. The difference is not what we see. The difference is what God said. You see the difference? And God said, you're going to go into the promised land. This is the promise. This is the goodness that I have for you. And so it didn't matter what they saw. What mattered more was what God said. And see, we forget about what God says to us, the promises that God makes us. We forget about that. Well, in Numbers 14, it says this: they began to weep aloud. They cried all night. Their voices rose in this great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. And they say, only if we had died in Egypt or even here in the wilderness, they complain. Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to let us die in the battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off in plunder. You see how this thing's working up? I mean, they are working themselves up into this negativity and this unbelief and all these. They hadn't even gone there yet. They don't even know what's going to happen. And yet, all this is going to happen. We should have died here. We should have never came out here. What were you thinking bringing us out here? It would have been better that we had died in Egypt and instead of facing what we're facing today. Wouldn't it have been better? And so they said this, they plotted against themselves, let's choose a new leader and we're going to go back to Egypt. You see, here's the takeaway. You can take people out of Egypt without the Egypt being taken out of you. You see, they were delivered from slavery, they were delivered from bondage, but they never believed it in their hearts. You know what God said? He said later in verses 29 and 30, He said, you're all going to drop dead in the wilderness. Because one of the things that God cannot stand is an evil heart of unbelief. It's something that God will not tolerate because God gives us promise. Now think about this. How does that play out in our lives? I'll tell you how. We believe God to save us, and we believe God to deliver us from Egypt. That's the initial salvation experience. We believe God that He wants to forgive us, that we can ask Jesus into our hearts. But once we do that, do we believe that God is going to take us to the promised land? Do we believe that God has a life of prosperity and blessing for us? Do we believe that God's going to meet our needs, that He's going to come through for us? Do we believe that God is there for us? He's not going to leave us nor forsake us. You see, we believe that He's going to save us, but many times we don't believe that He's going to take care of us. And it can happen really subtly, and it can happen really overtly and through trickery. It can happen that way, where we start doubting God, we start fearing, we start walking in unbelief and walking in fear and walking in what we don't have instead of what we do have. I mean, has God always been faithful? Has He always come through? Then why would He change? Why would He ever do things different? If He was always that way, why are things going to change? You know what changes? It's us. We succumb to this mental unbelief system that is counterproductive to our growth and our development as believers. How can this happen? Well, I think it could happen in a lot of different ways. I think it happens when things don't go our way. We start doubting. I think it can happen when we have expectations that are not met. How about this one? I think it can happen when things get hard and things get tough. When things really begin to cost you as a believer and as a Christian. And it becomes really, this is becoming I have to put some effort into this now. And then we begin to doubt and we begin to wonder. And then maybe we say, well, Egypt wasn't so bad. And here's your thinking. Well, it wasn't so bad when I was doing this over here. It wasn't really that bad. And then you think, you know, maybe this whole Christian thing, maybe I shouldn't have jumped out of this so quick. Maybe I need to give this another chance over here. Or maybe I ought to go back there. And then we begin to look at our former life with fondness. We look at our former life like maybe we need to go back there and do that over again. Or what am I missing out on over here? See, that's how the devil works. It happens through unbelief. It happens through our own devices of listening to a lie. It all starts with a lie is where it starts. And the result is this, that we die in our own desert. We die in our own desert. We miss out on all that God has for us. We miss out on His blessing. We miss out on His promises. We miss out on the good things that the Lord has. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. It says, today if you hear my voice, what the Holy Spirit says, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled and they tested me in the wilderness. Your ancestors, they tested my patience. They saw all the miracles during these 40 years. So I was angry with them, and their hearts turned away from me, and they refused to do what I tell them. So in my anger, I took an oath that they will never enter my place of rest. And here's the challenge that we have that every one of us needs to remember is what verse 12 says. Don't give in to an evil heart of unbelief. Don't give in to an evil heart of unbelief. You know who the worst people to be around are? Christians who don't believe. Christians who don't believe. Churches are filled with them. Ministries have them. I don't want to be around people who don't believe. I want to be around people that will encourage me in my faith, that will help me in my journey with Christ. Not to say that we should be around people that don't challenge us and help us count the cost. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about people that are negative, that are fault-finding, and that never believe God to do what He said He would do. I don't want to be that way in my life. I don't want to be that way. I want to be the type of person that builds people's faith. So the contrast is that God would save them, but they didn't believe that God would do what He could do to sustain them or to keep them going. The playwright, the great Czech playwright Havel said this, the tragedy of modern man is not that he knows less and less about the meaning of his own life, but that it bothers him less and less. So the takeaway from the first example is don't give in to an evil heart of unbelief. Number two, verse 6, the angels who did not stay within their limits of authority. So they rebelled against the Lord, against the Father in heaven, the angels. So if you look at this and you say, well, the angels, that's pretty general. Angels don't operate independently, by the way. Angels operate under authority, all of them. Fallen angels, good angels, they all operate in like a military system. And these angels, they didn't do this on their own account. You know how they did it? You know how they rebelled? They rebelled because their leader rebelled. You remember who their leader was? His name was Lucifer. They didn't act independently. They followed his leading. And so Jude uses this as an example. And the example that we find in their leader, if you trace it all the way back and you follow the chain backward, what was evident in their leader, who was Lucifer, which, by the way, there are three archangels in the Bible. Lucifer was the great worship angel. Michael, he's the great warring angel. And then Gabriel, he's the one that announces. He's the great preaching angel. So there's three archangels. One of them revolted. His name was Lucifer. And we call him Satan now. He's your adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's who he is. He's the enemy of your soul. And so Jude uses this as an example to say, you know what, Lucifer and this horde of angels, they didn't stay in their lane. They thought they knew more than God. And so Isaiah 14 says this, and notice how many times it says the word I in verses 13 and 14. I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods, far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. Three times he says, I will. You see, the takeaway from this second example is self-will or pride. Self-will or pride. Now, Ezekiel 28, 15 and 17 says this, until the day evil was found in you, your heart was filled with pride. So pride was the number one characteristic that Satan had in him, that Lucifer had. And the I will is this, that I will ascend to the Most High, which shows us that earth was the original place of Satan's dominion, where worship went from this place called, the earth is God's footstool, and where do we worship? We worship at God's footstool. So he said, you know what, I'm not content with my position. I'm not content with what I've been given to do, with my assignment. I'm going to go up to the Most High, and I'm going to be like God, because I know more than God knows. And that's what he felt. And then God, of course, cast him down. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And he was judged because of that, because of his pride. How easy is it for pride to enter into our lives as believers? How easy is it? If there's one sin that you want to completely stay away from pride. It's the worst one of the worst. It's the worst one of the worst because it was the number one characteristics as found in your adversary, the devil. So, you guys know that I like to work out and train, and I try to take care of myself. And the other day, I went to the gym, and I was going to do intervals. And intervals are these, like these small bursts of speed that you do on the treadmill to try to get yourself faster, all right? Well, I was doing eight intervals, and I was doing hundreds, 100 meters, you know? And on my last one, I thought, I'm going to really hook this thing up, and I'm going to see how fast I can go without, you know, shredding my hamstring. So I was hooking it up. I got it up to 12. I got it up to the highest it would go. And it was like, I felt pretty good about myself. I was, you know, clipping along pretty good. I was tired, of course, and it's about all I could do. And I went home and I told Deb, I was like, hey, Deb, man, you'll never believe what I did. On my last interval on number eight, I pegged it. I maxed it out. I felt really good, you know, felt like I was pretty cool. Until the next, probably 3 or 4 days later, I'm at the gym, and I hear this clomping, you know, this clomping. And I look over, and there's this teenage girl on the treadmill, and she's like smooth, like this gazelle, you know. And she's just going at it, and I look over, and I look at her display, 12. I thought, wow. You know, I thought I was all that. You know, I come home and I'm like, well, you know, I kind of did pretty good today, Deb, until I look over and see how really fast she was. And the takeaway from that is that sometimes I think we think we're better. See, in my mind, I'm faster than I am. In my mind, I'm really fast until I try to be fast and then I'm really not. And I wonder how often that can creep into our lives where we sort of think we're a little bit better than we are. We sort of think that we're doing, you know, that we kind of know what's up and we kind of know what's going on. And then that attitude can kind of slip in where we think we know what's best for our lives. And we kind of think we know how this should play out or the way this should look. And yet God has another way. And God has a plan for our lives. And I think one of the things that we can do, well, pride will neutralize any progress that you want to make spiritually. You know, they say when you start smoking weed, you emotionally stop growing. When you start smoking weed, when pride is in your life, you will quit growing spiritually. You will come to a screeching halt if pride is in your life. It is one of the biggest neutralizers of your spiritual growth and maturity as a believer. And the results is that God kept these angels, he's keeping these angels in chains until the last days. And so one of the things that we can identify pride in our lives, and I want to bring this to a conclusion this morning, is do you have a realistic view of yourself? Do you have a realistic view of yourself? You're not any better than anybody else. but you're not any worse than anybody else either. That you have a very realistic view of how God sees you, of who you are in Christ. And that any and all achievements that you've made in your life, that they didn't come because you were so great. They came because God gave you the ability to do it. God gave you the mind to think. He gave you the air to breathe. He gave you the energy to do it. He gave you the creativity to figure it out. It all comes from God, and we need to realize that it's not because of our giftedness and our ability of any good thing that we ever have that we can receive in our lives, but it's because of God's goodness and His faithfulness toward us. I think the other thing is that prideful people, they don't ask for help. See, in Kansas, we help people, but we don't ask for help, especially if you're a guy. Like, guys, we're not going to ask for help. We're going to figure it out. And that's good until you need the help and you won't ask for it. You see, to ask for help means that you got to not be prideful. That you got to let somebody help you, even when you don't want to ask for it. How about this one? How about staying teachable? That you don't know everything, that I don't know everything. When my kids were little and I'd tell them something, you'd say, well, I know. No, no, you don't know. That's why I'm telling you. But as adults, we do the same thing. Oh, yeah, I know, I know. No, 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 you don't know. Because if you knew, you wouldn't be in the mess that you're in. So there's some things that you don't know. So listen to somebody who does know, and his name's Jesus. And he'll help you. I think that's one of the characteristics of being prideful. How about this one? We're concerned more about our image and our status than what God thinks about us. How about being unthankful and ungrateful? How about this one? If you have trouble admitting that you're wrong. Wow. Guys, let's just get used to it. Look at your sweetie next to you and just say, I'm going to just do it now. I'm wrong. Sometime I'm going to be wrong. So I might as well just do it now. Just get it over. Take your medicine. All of us, none of us are right all the time. Let's stand together. Are there any of you here that find yourself vacillating between unbelief from time to time? Like you don't believe God. You don't say it, but you live that way. How am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to pay for college? How am I going to make this car payment? I mean, we all do it. And yet it finds its way in, doesn't it? And then we're preoccupied with it. Think about it. We think more about that than God's plan or His solution. Think more about the problem instead of standing on the promise. And maybe you need to stand on the promise today. You need to be people of the promise. You need people be people who believe. And let me challenge you, get around people who believe. If you're around people who don't believe or who want to spread that cancer, limit your time with them. Limit your time with them, because it's not gonna be helpful. Okay? And then how many of us would say, you know, Pastor, sometimes I think I'm a little bit better than I am. I got some pride in there. It kind of creeps in from time to time. And I think I know. And I don't want to admit I'm wrong. Anybody feel that way? There's less of you that are responding to that one than the first one. It's true, though, isn't it? We all could do a little bit better. So, Lord, today we want to believe you. We want to trust you. And we don't want to think that we know better. We don't want to think that we have all the answers, but Lord, we want to know and believe that we can be humble, that we can be worshipers, that we can lay our lives down for you, and we can honor you and trust you with our futures, with our lives, with where we're headed. Thank you for where we've been, but thank you for where we're headed. As your heads are bowed today, maybe you're here and you've never been born again. Like, you've never really laid down your life for Jesus. You've been at the controls. You've been at the wheel. And today, the Lord is saying, you know what? You need to let me drive this thing. You need to let me take control. You need to let me have my way in your life. life. Is there anybody that would like to pray for me to pray for you about that? You've never really completely and totally been all in with God. You've never given Jesus your life. Anybody? Okay. Well, I'm going to have Pastor Amy come and close us in prayer. But if you need special prayer, if you need someone to agree with you with healing, maybe you need encouragement, maybe you need someone to partner with you with your future, with where you're headed. Maybe you want to receive your prayer language. Maybe you want to speak in tongues. There'll be somebody there to pray with you about that today. All right? It's been a pleasure to be here with you today. God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Blaine.